This is Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth.
When we encounter Jesus, we're encountering the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And if you notice the way the creeds speak about Christ, they start with sonship of Christ. And so we need to understand the person that we are dealing with and is the second person of the Trinity.
Hello and welcome to Theology on the Go. My name is Jonathan Master, and I am joined, as always, by my friend and co-host, James Dolezel. James, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well, and especially excited about the topic we get to discuss with our guest and a recent book he's written on it.
Yeah, this is a substantive book and a guest whom we've had on the podcast before, but we're eager to have him discuss this book and really introduce it to our listeners. Our guest is Brandon Crow, who's professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania, and he's written a number of books in the past, but this book, the one that we're going to be discussing today, is entitled The Lord Jesus Christ, and the subtitle is The Biblical Doctrine of the Person and Work of Christ. Brandon Crow, thank you for joining us.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Good to be here.
Brandon, I want to launch right into the conclusion of your book, in part, I'll just say spoiler alert, it's about Jesus and his glory, so everybody knows that. But you provide, I think very helpfully, seven theses, that's what you call them, on the personal work of Christ at the end of your volume. And then what I thought we might do is just to give potential readers, hopefully future readers, a sense of sort of what kind of claims you're making in the book that is being borne out over 300 pages. Seven theses, and then I want to dive in, and then Jonathan and I want to dive into just sort of probing in a few parts of the book in a little more depth. All right, so seven theses, and I want to start with number one, and we'll be necessarily brief. What claims are you making about Jesus and his work in this book?
So the first thesis is, when we encounter Jesus, we're encountering the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And if you notice the way the creeds speak about Christ, they start with sonship of Christ. And so we need to understand the person that we are dealing with and is the second person of the Trinity. And so certainly supernatural is a word that we want to include here, because Christ, he is the second person of the Trinity. And and we're not dealing just with, you know, as some have put it, not a man who became God, but we're dealing with God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man. To put it in a brief, you know, sort of a traditional way of saying it, that we can nuance what that means.
I'll jump in and say, and to bear that out in your book, you give ample discussion of biblical evidence of his divinity, and then also some intriguing discussions of doctrines like eternal generation, which are sometimes contentious, but shouldn't be. And I think you show us why they shouldn't be, but that they're biblically grounded. So that's just a sense of what readers can expect bearing out thesis number one. All right. Second thesis.
So the second thesis is that in the fullness of time, the Son of God took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul for us and for our salvation. So you can hear the traditional language there in the way that I'm trying to frame that. But we're talking about a real incarnation. We're talking about the Son of God truly becoming man, that is, taking to himself a human nature. And so we had this is a free, gracious act for us, not out of necessity, but it is a it is for us and for our salvation. And we need to understand that the incarnation entails true humanity and all that it means to be truly human.
This is good. And in the book, you deal with Apollinarianism and other heresies that sort of truncate his true humanity, bearing it out biblically and in historical discussion. All right, third thesis.
So we need to understand as much as we can understand the hypostatic union. We must articulate it well, though mystery will always remain. So we're speaking here in the hypostatic union of one person and two natures.
That's good. And this is tricky business, but especially borne out in the discussion of Chalcedon and all of the sort of heresies surrounding that, maybe monophysitism especially, but readers should expect some discussion of that biblically and historically. All right, fourth thesis.
So the gospel is good news about the Son of God. And the good news is when we're studying Christology, One thing to note here is it's not an abstract doctrine divorced from the gospel message. The gospel message is about the Son of God and what he has come to do for us. And so as you read through church history and as you understand the loci of systematic theology, to use a fancy term, we're dealing with defending the gospel and making sure we retain what the Bible teaches. And that's an important thing as well. What we're trying to tease out what the Bible teaches about the gospel. And certainly we need to understand Christology rightly to understand the gospel.
Fifthly,
all scriptures bear witness to and cohere in Jesus himself. Thinking of texts like Luke 24, John 5, 39, we need to understand how Christ is central to scripture and how all of the scriptures are pointing forward. In some way, you know, we can talk about that. That's a long discussion in itself, but we need to understand Christ as central to scripture. Including the Old Testament, James. Sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, no, it's good. I was going to say, just in terms of sheer page count in your book, kind of working linearly, so to speak, through sections of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, I think that is just borne out over the duration of the majority of your book. Sixth thesis.
Sixth thesis. Church history and the great creeds and confessions of the church, they are not infallible, but they are invaluable guides to understanding and articulating the biblical portrait of Christ. And maybe I can relate this to something I said a few moments ago. That is, when we understand Christology rightly, we're trying to understand that biblically. And the creeds, when done well, are biblical. And so we don't need to think that the creeds are beholden to some sort of a Hellenistic philosophy or something like that, but the creeds are seeking to articulate, sometimes in non-biblical language, what the Bible actually teaches. And this raises the important point that non-biblical technical language is legitimate and often seems to be necessary to help us articulate what's in the Bible to avoid confusion.
Would you distinguish between non-biblical and unbiblical?
I think I could distinguish between those. If I could say non-biblical might be a term that's not in the Bible, for example, Trinity. Unbiblical would be something that does not reflect what's accurately in the Bible. And so we can use non-biblical language like you find in the creeds that might be robustly biblical, even if that specific term might not be used in the Bible.
Yeah, that's helpful. All right. And the final thesis.
Jesus is the Son of David. Thinking now about Christ incarnate. The incarnation and his work in the incarnation. He's Son of David, and yet he's also the Savior for the whole world. So very particularly comes as the king from David's line, but we also see the prophetic hopes of the universality of this kingship, and the hope for the whole world is we have the last Adam who has come. And so he is not simply the king or the Savior of one people. He is the Savior for all who would come to him. He is the second man, the last Adam.
Brandon, the lightning round is now over, and we want to ask some specific questions. And I have one that really actually dovetails with what you just said and also with your fifth point, your fifth thesis. How does understanding Adam and Israel in the Old Testament help us to understand Christ?
So maybe we could start with the Adam portion. Whenever you're trying to understand the broad umbrella framework of Scripture, one of the ways that's traditionally and I think helpfully been broken down is the two Adam structure. So you have the first Adam in the beginning, created upright, to whom was offered eternal life on the condition of perfect personal obedience. And yet Adam, as the covenantal head of all humanity, fell, and the implications there trickle down to all of those who are in Adam, and that is the whole human race. And so Christ comes, and think of texts like Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, arguably the Son of Man in the Gospels as well, texts like this present Jesus as the second Adam, as the one born without sin, for whom Adam was not a covenantal representative, and therefore realizes the perfection of that obedience originally given to Adam. And this has particular focus on Christ's incarnation. Now, as it relates to Israel, certainly Israel is important in Scripture. And you can see in the New Testament that Jesus overcomes Israel's failures. He's presented as a new Israel. This is very important, but we also need to understand that Israel is in Adam, you might say, that Israel is not created unfallen. That is, Israel, that Israel is comprised of sinners. And so as great as the leaders of Israel were, look at Moses. You can see he had sinful problems in his life. David did as well. Everyone is in Adam in the Old Testament. And so we need fundamentally, especially when we're thinking of the question of how is salvation accomplished, yes, we need to understand Christ's relationship to Israel, but at a more fundamental level, we need to understand Christ's relationship to Adam, because when it boils down to two people in world history, it's Adam and Christ. And so that lens is going to be very helpful for us when we think about the accomplishment of salvation in the New Testament.
Brendan, you mentioned a term there, Son of Man, that we frequently read in the New Testament. Jesus applies it to himself. It is applied to him by others as well. Can you explain a little bit about the distinction or the breadth of the meaning for the term Son of God and Son of Man?
Yeah, so to start with Son of God, I mentioned that already. It's actually quite varied in one sense, because Son of God can refer to Adam in the Old Testament and in Luke 3, for example. Son of God can refer to Israel as Son of God. Think of Exodus 4. It can also refer in a preeminent sense, really, to the King of Israel. Think of David and the Davidic covenant, Psalm 2, You Are My Son, 2 Samuel 7. Those are related, I would say, to the Davidic covenant. And so Son of God is a biblical theological theme, you might say, but even more fundamentally, it is an ontological, to use a big word, an ontological reality. That is, these biblical theological, you might say, types are fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ, and yet there's a more fundamental sense in which Son of God refers to Jesus as second person of the Trinity. And you see this, I would say, look at Mark, for example. Mark has a high Christology. But it may not be as in your face as it is in some other places. But even there, the Son of God is a supernatural category for Mark. You're going to see, for example, at the baptism, and we come to John. John's even clearer, you might say, more upfront about the eternal sonship of Christ. Look at texts like John 5. Look at texts like John 1. And so the Son of God is both a biblical theological thing, but more fundamentally, I would say, an ontological thing. Now, when it comes to Son of Man, this is really interesting and really widely debated, and the conversation about what Son of Man means is ongoing. But I can give you what I think is the right answer. I think Son of Man derives most directly from Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 speaks about the kingdom of the Son of Man in contrast to the beastly kingdoms that oppose God. And so you have that human kingship there in Daniel 7 that reflects texts like Genesis 8, which reflects itself back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it thinks back to the original royal investiture of Adam and his call to be prophet, I would say prophet, priest, and king. And so what we have is a Son of Man recovering that and advancing that, but you can also have Son of Man taken in a divine direction as well. And people argue, is Son of Man in Daniel 7, is, for example, sharing the throne, is this a divine figure? And when you come to the New Testament, certainly you seem to see an exalted Son of Man in the New Testament. Think of Mark 14, 61 and 62, for example, Son of Man coming with the clouds and so forth. And so you have these varied dimensions of both of those titles.
You mentioned in your answer there, prophet, priest, and king, and this is the triple title, so to speak, or the threefold name. And there's in your treatment, you actually, this circulates up to the surface from time to time as you kind of tease it out from Old through New Testament. So maybe kind of taking those different sections of the book and saying, what is the significance of this triple title? And what does that have to do particularly with Christ as the Messiah, that he's prophet, priest, and king?
Yeah, you know what? I was in seminary. I remember one of my professors saying, if you want to understand how Christ relates to the Old Testament, think of these three categories. And it made a lot of sense, and I still think that makes a lot of sense to understand how do we connect Christ, find Christ in the Old Testament. As you think through, for example, the Shorter Catechism, it goes through each of these categories and explains what they mean. Prophet, entrusted with God's word, speaks God's word to us. King, defends us, rules over us. protects us. A priest is, he offers a sacrifice of himself and so forth. And so what you can see as you go through each of those institutions or persons in the Old Testament, anticipating in the New, you see the importance of the Word of God. You see the way that that we are guided by the Word of God, and you come to the New Testament. And you can see all of these, for example, in short scope in Hebrews 1. God in the past spoke to our fathers in many portions and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, the climactic revelation. And you can also see a priesthood there in Hebrews 1. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's kingship. Sitting down at the majesty on high, he is the king. He is the Son of God. So just those first four verses there of Hebrews 1, you can see prophet, priest, and king there. And these, I think, are helpful categories. The terminology is not always used, but the concepts are used throughout the New Testament. For example, Hebrews talks about Christ as priest using the term, but historically the church has found Christ as priest all over the New Testament, even though the term priest might not be used. For example, Christ offering the final sacrifice. You can relate that back to, think, Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. And all that that represented was anticipating. Same thing with the Passover. All that was represented was anticipating the final work of Christ, which is not simply the blood of bulls or goats, but is blood that truly takes away sin because of the value of that sacrifice. But I could say more. Maybe that's enough to get a taste.
Well, I have a couple dogmatic questions that kind of deal with part two of your book. But just before that, very early on in the book, you give a warning about sort of reducing everything to just simply a study of titles, and that you want to do more than just sort of take the titles, which we've talked about some of the titles here, and that's inevitable. It's inescapable. And yet what would be a pitfall of just reducing it to titles, or what are you trying to do to kind of ameliorate that problem?
So one thing you run into is the titles are valuable and are a historic way that we have been guided through the scriptures. You know, Voss wrote a book, Self-Disclosure of Jesus, going through the titles, and there's a number of valuable books that do that. But one of the things you can do, if you're only doing a word search, so to say, on titles, you can miss some significant passages that don't really use a title. One clear classic example is the Great Commission. No title is given there, and yet here we have the authority of Jesus in his resurrected state. I mentioned also priesthood. Does Jesus do priestly things where the title is not used? I would say yes. Think even just at the cross, the language of priest itself may not be used, but that there's a sacrifice. Or when Jesus ascends to heaven with his arms outstretched in blessing in Luke 24, there's a priestly act. And yet, if we're just looking for the word priest, we might miss that. If we're not aware. So this is a hermeneutical principle called the word-concept distinction, meaning not every usage of the word always means the same thing, and sometimes you might have a concept present even where the word is not. So that's a hermeneutical principle that's helpful also when we come to issues like Christology and looking for these passages that may be relevant. And you could also probably mention Old Testament passages here as well that help us understand Christ, even though a particular title may not be used there.
Brandon, I have a question moving into part two. I know James mentioned part two of your book and the dogmatic considerations, but it deals with history. After the close of the canon, there were obviously a number of Christological controversies, and you outline some of these. Of those controversies, let's say from the close of the canon to the Council of Chalcedon, which are the ones that you think are most we need to understand best, particularly today? So why were they significant then, and what's the significance of them today in particular?
Yeah, I mean, certainly it's hard to blow past Nicaea. Nicaea, you're dealing with, is the Son truly, is he truly God? Is there a time when he was not, to quote the phrase attributed to Arius? And we're dealing with New Testament studies, for example. Are we dealing with, I said it earlier, a man who becomes God in later tradition, or are we dealing with God who came to earth? And so starting there with the full divinity of the Son is a one place that we don't want to, as I say, just pass by. You know, something else, though, is the Council of Ephesus. The Council of Ephesus dealt with Nestorianism. And are there two persons in Christ? And this is something that you might encounter today if you're reading, you know, some pockets of scholarship, where if you're reading Jesus and discussions about the historical Jesus, I think you can argue that some of these tendencies have at least, you know, I'm not going to necessarily equate them to exactly with what Nestorius was doing, but Nestorian tendencies, where you seem to bracket off the question of eternal sonship and just talk about the humanity of Christ, but you can't really do that because he's the person of Christ is a divine person, and the human nature is not a person. And so just for listeners, Nestorianism deals with the question of how many persons are there in Christ, basically. Are there two persons, or is it one person? And it's one person in Christ, and so we don't want to perpetuate that type of approach, whereby we treat it at least in practice, even if we might affirm it in theory, even in practice, as though there might be two persons in Christ. So those are just a couple that come to mind.
All right, one last dogmatic question for you, and I'll leave part three for readers, listeners turned readers. Christ talk, and this is the challenge: how to say things about Christ that keep the natures distinct. We've talked about the unity of person, which we have to maintain, and the distinction of natures, unmixed, unconvoluted, unchanged by the union. And yet, because of the unity of the person, it seems like sometimes we can say things about the person that are proper to one nature, but use language proper to another nature. How do we negotiate that? Does God really have blood? And does the Prince of Glory, as glorious, really suffer unto death? How do we, and you discuss this in the book under the traditional communicatio idiomatum. Maybe a few pointers on Christ talk and how it works that keeps us inside the sort of the bounds of Chalcedon.
Yeah, so I think there's a couple of different terms or categories you could include here. And this was helpful for me as I was working through the book to think through some of these things. And one is the understanding of God in himself and God in relation to creation, ad intra, ad extra, to use the Latin. And so there are things, and then relate that as well to what is true in the incarnation. And so there are things that are not true of God in himself that whenever you bring the incarnation into view, they are now true in relationship to what we might call the economy of redemption. And so understanding that distinction, that there are things that are true given the reality of the incarnation that we can say about Christ that we would not say in abstraction from the incarnation, maybe to put it bluntly. And so understanding that distinction of ontology and economy is a way to put it, that is God in himself and then God in relation to creation and in relation to the incarnation. That may be a simple way to think through it.
No, that's good, because people will ask the question, did God die? And it seems like there's a way that we can say yes to that without introducing mortality into the divine nature.
Right. And so one way that it's been phrased is by virtue of the human nature, God dies in the incarnation and in the Son on the cross. But by virtue of the divine nature, God does not die. Something like that is a way that's been phrased.
Because who he is irreducibly divine, even though the things we say about him that are truly human can be attributed to him as divine person. And so we can say God suffered without becoming passibilist or something like that.
Right.
Good. Well, these are just teasers, tasters of what readers might expect and much more beside this. But Brandon, we're really grateful for your book.
Yeah, thank you, Brandon, very much. There's a lot here that we obviously didn't get a chance to cover, but thanks for giving us a little bit of your time to introduce readers to this, I think, significant book.
Yeah, thanks for the chance to join you. Appreciate it.
Well, James, this is, in one sense, an easy interview to conduct because Brandon is articulate and this is a great book. On the other hand, it's difficult because there's so much in the book and we're clearly just scratching the surface when we do something like this.
And the book itself is actually a little over 300 pages. The majority of that would cover biblical material, and he kind of works through it from Genesis to Revelation in a kind of linear fashion. But then to sort of take all the conclusions of that and bring it into conversation with the historical dogmatic considerations and aspects of the doctrines. I think what readers should perhaps be impressed by is just Brandon's competency across this range of discussion, biblical, exegetical, historical, redemptive, church historical, and theological. But I think in that way, the book is something like a one-stop shop where it's not just the systematics or just the biblical theology. It really brings those two between the same covers. And not just that, but also the practical implications of what this means for our salvation and for our worship of Christ. And this comes in the third part of the book. So it really is, I think, as admirably as could be hoped for in a book covering such a range and a different like variety of literature on this topic, he really does a very fine job. And I think readers are going to learn a lot about Jesus from this book.
I agree. The title, again, is The Lord Jesus Christ, The Biblical Doctrine of the Person and Work of Christ by Brandon Crowe. And if you'd like to enter your name for a possibility of winning one of the copies that we have, you can do that. And we would love to send it to you. And if you don't, again, we would recommend it to you. It's a book that we would commend, particularly if you want to wade into this, both in terms of the Bible and in terms of church history and dogmatics. It really is an excellent and fairly compact volume for all that it covers. If you know someone who'd be helped either by this particular episode or by other episodes of Theology on the Go, please pass it along to them. We love hearing from you as well. So if you have ideas or questions, please send them to us. If you're able to donate to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, you can do that at alliancenet.org or placefortruth.org. And I'll also say, as I've been saying at the end of these podcasts, if you can rate and review the podcast, it's a simple thing, but it really does help us spread the word about what we're doing. And as always, thank you for listening to Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth.